I'd like just to turn to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, please, and the chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 3. Here is, at the beginning of this chapter, some of the words of John the Baptist, a man whose ministry consisted largely in baptizing those who repented at his call to holiness, his call to rededication, his call to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And as his name implies, he must have divided his time pretty equally between preaching and baptizing. In the chapter 3 and in the verse 11, he says this: I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, as a mark of your repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we're just going to make this verse a jumping off platform, as it were, into the general topic of baptism. Only tonight we're thinking of the mode that we believe is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. Last week we considered the divinity and the duty of baptism. We discovered that it was a divine ordinance. The Savior sent his disciples out, and part of the Great Commission was that they baptize their converts. And the words of Christ in various places and the practice of the apostles would clearly indicate that it is the duty of every believer to duly observe this ordinance, this sacrament that Christ has ordained. Now I wish to consider the mode by which baptism is carried out. There is quite a division amongst God's people regarding this topic. It doesn't take much to divide us, you know. And in this particular instance, God's people are divided about the amount of water that should be employed in the matter of baptism. Now I'm going to seek to show you why I believe that the safest mode of baptizing is that of pouring water upon the head of the candidate. Now, I say safest, and I'm not talking about health and safety. I'm talking about being safe in obedience to God. The safest ground, as it were, if we are anxious to comply with the Word of God I think the safest ground that we can be on is that of believing that pouring is most likely the method that seemed to have been employed in the early church. Now, to do this, I want just to look at how the word baptize is used by the Holy Ghost. And note that there are times when it is used, and the circumstances in which this word baptize is used would seem to rule out full immersion. Would seem to rule it out. I think it is to be noted that there is no clear and definitive statement in the scripture as to how much water is to be used. And there must be a reason for that. There must be a reason for that. I suggest that the reason is that perhaps the amount of water employed is not that important. Now, I can think of occasions when it would appear that perhaps fully immersing an adult in water might not be all that feasible. If there was someone who was very sick, terminally ill, shall we say, and they got saved, and they said, "I'd like to be baptized." That, to me, would suggest difficulties. If the only mode of baptism was to fully immerse them in water, that to me would seem to present some difficulties. I can imagine too that if you were an Eskimo 100 years ago, it might just be a little difficult to find yourself an adequate amount of water that I think would have to be heated up a bit, for it would be no good waiting until the summertime and go down to the sea when the water isn't even as warm as the waters in our seashores. And it would suggest to me that it would be a little impractical, therefore, in those circumstances too. But we'll be a little more specific. I'm merely asking you to look at this matter in the context that there is no definitive scripture that clearly says, here's how much water you should use. Now, I'm going to do this very simply by first of all pointing out that this word, baptize, it doesn't always appear in the English form, baptize. Sometimes it's translated, that is, the Greek word is translated by another, or into another English word. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and the verses 3 and 4. Well, we'll read from verse 1, just to see what it is that's going on. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread, with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now in that verse 4, and indeed verse 3, you have the word baptize. Only there it appears under the English word wash. Wash. Now, I can well understand that it could be argued, well, to wash your hands, you'd be as well putting them or immersing them in water. Though probably the most of us put our hands under running water. But I can accept easily that it could be argued that, well, to wash your hands, you'd have to immerse them. And of course it mentions also cups, pots, and brazen vessels. And likewise, again, in most instances, I suppose, in the kitchen, such utensils are immersed in a bowl of water. But it doesn't only mention such implements or utensils. It speaks of tables. They wash tables as well. Now, I've got to say, again, that the word table, the Greek word behind the English word table, appears some 9 times in, or 10 times in the New Testament. And here we have the English word table, but the other 9 times it's the English word bed. Bed. Now you might think, well, how do they get a bed and a table mixed up? Well, that's because in our minds, a bed and a table are very distinct. But what they're speaking of here is a bed or a couch at which the Jew reclined in order to eat. They didn't sit down at the table with a chair the way we are in of habit. That's the way we dine, but they did recline upon a couch. And it could well have had a part of it where there was an area for food to be placed. So it could serve as a table or it could serve as a couch. Hence, the two words are employed. It was the same sort of bed that was carried by the four friends to the house where the Lord was, with their sick companion upon it. And they lowered him down through the roof on this couch, this bed. And that's the word. Now, these Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes, were forever washing their hands and that which they ate off. Now, as I said, I can imagine them immersing their hands, immersing the smaller utensils, but I can't see them immersing the bed. I can't see them immersing the bed in a large quantity of water. I don't think, therefore, that when the word baptize is used and translated here by the word wash, that it involved the immersing of the bed into water until it was all covered. Rather, I believe it would have been more of a wiping. A wiping, maybe a sprinkling of it with water, or a pouring of a little water on it, and then a wiping of it. That, to me, would seem eminently sensible and proper and understandable. And for that reason, therefore, I don't think that we are required by the Lord to understand the word baptized to mean strictly and only an immersing under water. I don't think that we are expected to believe that, but that rather the word baptize may mean immersing underwater. That's an acceptable form, but it also is just as acceptable for us to understand it as a pouring of water upon that which is being baptized or washed. So that's the first reason. The employment of the word here in Mark chapter 7. Then, if I might return to that verse that I read to you in Matthew chapter 3, I want you to notice that the word baptize is a word which depicts the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Look there in Matthew chapter 3, the verse 11. I indeed, John the Baptist speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I don't think anybody's going to quarrel with me when I say that refers to Pentecost. So what happened at Pentecost was that the Holy Ghost baptized those who were gathered. Whatever John did with water, the Holy Ghost did something very similar at Pentecost. However, the water that John employed when he baptized the people, however he employed that water, bore some resemblance, was a figure, a parallel of how the Holy Ghost came upon the people at Pentecost. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter, because many didn't really know what had happened when the Holy Ghost was poured out, he stood up, and the first words that he uttered were words of explanation as to what it was that had just taken place. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he then quotes Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, God had said, through the prophet Joel, what it was that would take place on this wonderful occasion of Pentecost, and in subsequent occasions, by the way, for this pouring out of the Spirit mentioned by Joel was not fully and finally fulfilled at Pentecost. There's a future pouring out that is yet to take place upon Israel. But we'll not go into that. Suffice for us to note that Joel was told by God what the Lord would do in the last days. He would pour out a spirit. Now the pouring out of that spirit upon the people, John said, would be a baptizing of the people in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm suggesting to you that here you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. I'm not laying on the word baptize my interpretation. I'm setting before you the Bible's interpretation of the word baptize. John says, I baptize with water, but one that's coming after me, and of course he was speaking of Christ, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. And when that baptism of the Holy Ghost took place, we are told that it was a pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon the people there gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. If you look further down the chapter 2 of Acts, in the verse 33, where Peter is speaking of the Lord Jesus having been raised by the Father from death and is now at his right hand, he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Here's another phrase employed to describe the descent of the Holy Ghost. Pour out, says Peter. Earlier in the chapter. Now he goes on to say it's a shedding forth. A shedding forth. A phrase, of course, very akin, indeed parallel, to pouring out. To pouring out. And you might find it profitable to use a good concordance to discover the Greek word that's used here, pouring, shed forth, and follow it through the New Testament, and see how this word is employed. That will help you understand what does the word mean. What does the word mean? You will find, if you do that, that it will only reinforce the obvious conclusion that I'm suggesting to you here, that the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost was poured out. He was poured out upon the heads of the people. Going back to a little earlier in chapter 2, it says in the verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. There are those Greek scholars who would say that the sound, the word, the note depicts a sound of water. A sound of mighty waters. The sound of the waves on the shore. There is that hint of that in that Greek term that is here presented to us. There came a sound. A sound, like the sound of water from heaven. And as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. Where? On their heads, or above their heads. Sat upon them, rested upon them. Holy Ghost came down upon them. And the image surely is not of them being taken and dipped into the power of the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost coming down upon them and poured upon them. The image from the Old Testament of this event was the pouring of the oil upon the head of Aaron the high priest, which ran down his head and down his beard and down his garments all the way. And that with every fundamentalist, every orthodox expounder of that passage will always say that's the Holy Ghost. First of all poured upon the Savior, but which descends from him right down to every member of his body. Every member of his body. And the picture is still the same. The pouring out of the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit. Not the taking and the dipping, but the standing and the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon the assembled people on the day of Pentecost. In Revelation chapter 16, the verse 1, this word pour, that's used by Peter, as he expounds and refers to the words of Joel, this word pour appears again. Well, it appears many places, but here's one of the occasions. And I'm picking occasions that clearly indicate what the word means. In Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And we're looking at the verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the angels were given a task, a solemn task. They were pouring out God's judgments upon the earth. They cannot be too far away, those judgments. And there will be a pouring out of them upon the earth. Now, we're given the picture here of God's judgment being contained in a vial. And the angel is to take the vial and he is to pour the vial out upon the earth. What does that word vial mean? Well, you care to look it up and consider what the learned men have to say, you'll discover that it's a bowl or a deep saucer-like utensil. So, this bowl, that's easily understood, full of God's wrath, is taken by the angel and is poured out. And that's the same picture
That's the same picture that is employed concerning the descending of the Holy Ghost upon the church. Oh, the vial contained the wrath of God. But in Acts 2, that which descended upon those gathered in the upper chamber was not the wrath of God, but the mighty blessing and grace and power of God. The very opposite. But the form of descent is the same. It was poured out. And that pouring out, John the Baptist said, would be a baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So, for that reason, I believe that the most likely and the mode that surely no one can quarrel with is that baptism takes place when water is poured upon the individual who is being baptized. I use it, the mode that I am presenting to you, I use it as my mode because of what is said concerning baptism being a washing. And it included large implements that I don't think could readily be considered as being immersed, but they would rather have just been simply washed or water poured on them. I believe in pouring also because of what John the Baptist said, how he paralleled his baptism in water with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which Peter explains to us was a pouring out of the Spirit of God. And then I go to perhaps one of the most detailed accounts of a baptism that we read of in Acts chapter 8. And I discover there further support for a mode of baptism that is in keeping with the scriptures I've given you so far, namely a pouring out of water. Acts chapter 8, the verses 36 through to 39. We looked, of course, at this passage last week, considering other matters in it, but we look at the actual baptism service that took place. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came onto a certain water. What was that water? Was it a large pool? Or was it a spring that gave forth a little stream? I don't know. I don't know. And I suggest neither does anybody else. All we know is that they came on water. Now, it being in the desert, it's not customary for you to come upon a large pond or lake in the desert, from what I'm given to understand. But I'm not going to promote the amount of water, in my view, as to they saw on that occasion. All I'm saying is that you're told they saw water. How much, we don't know. Be it large amount of water or be it small. But they saw water. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water,
both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I have heard it expounded that the wording of the verse 38 makes it clear, beyond any doubt, that baptism involves a going down into the water. It involves immersion. That's what is said. And it's true. The words going down into the water are there. But does it mean immersion? Does it mean that Philip took the eunuch and led him down in the water so that the water came over his head and covered him completely? Is that what going down into the water means? I don't think you can take that from this passage of Scripture. And I say this, if it does mean, if going down into the water means immersion, then I don't know of anybody who has ever been baptized in accordance with the method employed here. I don't know of one person. I was baptized by immersion. But I was not baptized by immersion in a fashion that if this is an occasion when immersion was used, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. Because if you look closely at what it says, you will see that we are told here that they went down both into the water. Both, and it's repeated, both Philip and the eunuch. Now, do you see the point I'm making? If by this phrase, down into the water, if by that phrase we are to understand that the eunuch went under the water, we are told here that not only the eunuch went down into the water, but Philip went down too. So that if we're to follow the procedure that Philip adopted, and if we are to understand that he immersed the Ethiopian eunuch, then he immersed himself as well. They both went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch. Now, nobody's that I have ever encountered or read about would ever say that it's necessary when baptizing someone upon profession of faith that the person being baptized as well as the baptizer, both of them go down into the water. I've never heard that said. But if we understand going down into the water to mean immersion, then both have to be immersed. The candidate and the baptizer. If we're to follow the example that we are being told is set before us here. No, I repudiate that view that we are told here that what took place was full immersion. Because it says they went down into the water. I don't believe going down into the water means the eunuch being dipped under the surface of the water. I think it simply means what it says. They got out of the chariot. And they descended whatever form of a bank or shore or slope there was from the path they had been on with the chariot, and they went down that bank into the water until they were standing in the water. Both of them were standing in the water. And then Philip baptized the eunuch. How? He may have cupped his hand and poured a handful of water. He may well have had some sort of a utensil, a drinking utensil in the chariot at his disposal. He may have brought it along and used it, filled it, and poured it upon the eunuch. It's not made clear how much water was employed. It's not made clear here. Oh, it's often advanced that here we have an example of baptism, and it says they went down into the water. Yes, it says they went down. So it can't be argued from this portion that here in these words is a setting forth of immersion. Here in these words is just the information that they descended down the bank of the pool or the stream or whatever little portion or large portion of water there was, they came down and they waded into it. To what depth? I don't know. And then baptism took place. I bring you there because it's one of the strongest portions of used by those who would advocate immersion. In my experience, it has frequently come up. But it's a long time ago that in reading it, I just simply came on the explanation I've set before you. This can't possibly mean immersion. This simply is saying that both of the men went down into the water, and when they were in the water, baptism took place, but were not told exactly what form of baptism took place. Whether water was poured, sprinkled, or he was immersed. We're not told. And it can't be used as a means of setting out the mode of baptism. I come to there as my final argument, just to show that there is really no place in the scriptures where full immersion can be, without argument, without debate, without equivocation, definitively set forth. Rather, we must study a variety of scriptures. And if we do, I feel that we must come to the conclusion that I've set before you, that baptism as a mode is best carried out by simply pouring upon the candidate a portion of water. And on the 20th of October, when we have our baptism service in the will of the Lord, that's what I'll be doing. And in doing that, I believe we are conforming to what the Bible tells us baptism is all about. I trust that our study tonight has, in some way, cleared the matter up in your mind and given you a measure of understanding of what it is the Lord would have you to do. Baptism is a visible indication on the part of a believer of what it is that has taken place within them. They have, by the power of the Holy Ghost, been baptized into Christ's body. They're members of Christ's body. They are united to Christ by an act of the power and grace of the Holy Ghost. And as water is the element most commonly used in washing, so in our union with Christ, there was imparted to us a cleansing. We were washed by the waters of God's grace from our sins, so that we no longer are under condemnation. And as we emerged from this washing, new and cleansed and refreshed, so as a result of our being baptized by the Holy Ghost into Christ, we became new creatures, and by His grace began to walk in newness of life. That's what you testify to. That's what you're showing by this simple act of baptism. We are all acquainted with the symbolism of the Lord's table. By eating the bread and drinking the cup, we declare to all and sundry, so I have eaten of Christ and drunk of His blood and received everlasting life as a result. We know the symbolism. It's simple and straightforward. And so it is with baptism. Water is a symbol of that wonderful renewing by the power and grace of God that took place when the Spirit of the Lord was poured upon us and we were baptized into Christ at our regeneration. I trust that, as I say, these matters will be clear in your heart and mind so that you can give a wholehearted testimony on the night of October the 20th, if you're one of those that will be publicly declaring by your baptism your faith, your allegiance to Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.